Situating, getting ready for the sermon this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew, both your pages and your hearts, to Matthew 19 once again. We are going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. I hope you'll forgive the water. I've still kind of got some residual stuff in my throat and my voice. When Logan told me he was going to be gone for 2 weeks, first thing I thought was figures. But the Lord's been gracious, and I actually got through it a little better than I normally do. I haven't coughed once yet, so but I don't want to tempt fate, so we'll just stop it right there. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 980. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26 this morning. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, then go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" When I was in my freshman and even my sophomore year in college, I lived in Little Rock, and I worked at this crummy check cashing store on JFK. I don't know if you remember those or not. I'm proud to say that I turned in some of the evidence that to the state attorney general that got those knocked out of Arkansas. So that's actually something that I've had to kind of keep to myself for a little while, but I think we're far enough away from it now that I can say that. I'm very proud of that. But we had this one couple. It was a young couple. I can see their face, and they would always, they had this habit of showing up at the last minute. Now, I don't know if you remember your first jobs where, you know, you were at a restaurant or you were at a retail store or something like that. Do you remember those customers that always managed to show up like 5 minutes before you close? Don't you just love those guys? By the way, don't be that guy, okay? Don't be that person, please, for the sake of them, for the sake of your testimony. But anyway, we had this one couple, and they were constantly showing up at the last minute. You know, after we did their transaction, we always had to rerun the reports and all this kind of stuff. Well, they had called one Saturday and asked, "What time do you close on Saturday?" I said, 7 o'clock. And they said, "Are you going to close early?" And I said, "No, we're going to close at 7 o'clock. And I knew who it was. And I was just, guys, I was watching the clock. And sure enough, at 7 o'clock, they hadn't arrived yet. So I pressed the button and I locked the door. Well, they show up like 5 minutes later. And they come up to the door and they start banging on the door. And they see me in the window and they say, "Hey, let us in." And I said, this is why I don't work in customer service anymore, by the way. but anyway, they yelled at me and they said, "Well, according to my watch, we have 2 minutes left." And I couldn't say anything to them because there was bulletproof glass and then there was the door itself. But I just, with everything in me, my sin nature wanted to say, "Your watch don't matter. My watch matters. We are closed. And it was one of the greatest days that I had when I worked there. But my sinful attitude coming out. But, you know, that is the epitome of pride, isn't it? That the rules of the store doesn't matter to you. My watch says that I have so many. Now, I know today it's a little different because we've all got synchronized watches with our phones and all that. But back then we didn't, you know, and my watch is what matters. It doesn't matter what the store clock says. Well, actually, it does matter what the store clock says. And I don't know if I'm hitting a nerve here or not, but I do know that what Jesus is going to run into today in the narrative, but he's also going to challenge us this morning, is the question is, by whom does it matter? Who is it that matters when we decide what time it is or what the standards are or whatever? Who is it that actually matters? And that's what we have to ask. This is the kind of thing that he's going to challenge us. Now, just to back up, in chapter 19, you remember that we have been dealing with the values of the kingdom and what we value versus what the world values, and moving our values out of line with the world and moving them more in line with the kingdom through the teaching of the text. And we saw, like, for example, the first story said that marriage is honored in the kingdom, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has greater priority. We saw that. We also saw that humility is the value of the kingdom. We saw that in Christ receiving the children, even though the disciples said, no, they're not important enough. They don't have enough station. They don't have enough position to help us meet our goals. And Christ said, no, the value that we're looking for is that we must become like children. We must have humility. And we're going to see a continuation of that theme today, only we're going to see it played out in through the riches of yet another young man. Now, this man is called the rich young ruler. We say that because he's recorded three times throughout the Gospels. One Gospel refers, all the Gospels say he's rich. Luke calls him a ruler. Matthew tells us he's young. Matthew doesn't bother to tell us that he's a ruler, so we're going to leave that out today because we're dealing with Matthew's text. But just to remind you that there is more to this story. And what we're going to see, that continuation of the theme, is that this text is moving forward. It is guided by essentially four questions, three from the young man and one from the disciples. And so we're just going to look through these questions and we're going to see how Jesus answers them, beginning in the first question, beginning very first in verse 16. We see that through this first question, we're going to encounter divine authority. We're going to encounter divine authority. The man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, I want to stop right there because I know all of us in here have read Paul. And I know all of us in here have been assured, and we have been taught that you don't do good deeds to get into heaven. And so as a result, we might be a little hard on this young man for asking this question, but I mean, it's a perfectly natural question. I mean, isn't that what you ask whenever you ask somebody, what must I do to be saved? Didn't you ask what you must do? You know, didn't you ask what is it that I must do? I mean, that's a normal question. And so I don't think we want to give this man too much grief for asking the question this way, especially in his environment. That's a perfectly natural question to ask. And even today in Bible teaching churches, we still hear this question all the time. It's an okay question. We just want to make sure we get the answer right, right? And so how else would we ask this? How else would we? And so, but Jesus's answer is a little strange because what he says here, his answer is in verse 17. The first thing he says to him is, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good." Or more to the point, if you wanted to translate it just as woodenly as you can, it would say, "One is good." And that's it. There's only one who is good. It's a little strange, but he's kind of attacking up against the Jewish teaching of the day. You remember the Jews, when they taught, They did not dare teach their own interpretations. Every Jew belonged to a tradition, and they taught according to their traditions. And so you can imagine a scribe or a rabbi would get up and he would begin to teach. And we have samples of these teachings in the Talmud, which all they do is they just quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi after rabbi, and they trace the tradition all the way down. It would be like today if we were to ask, come up and say, okay, well, what does the Southern Baptist Convention teach? What does the Roman Catholic Church teach? What does this or that group teach? We're more concerned about the tradition sometimes. And that's how the Jews taught. That's what they did. And for a rabbi to teach on his own authority was to assert authority over the tradition, which according to the Jews, only God had that authority. So you need to understand that when this man is coming to ask Jesus, what good thing must I do? He's seeking a higher authority than what his tradition says. He wants to know something higher. Now, why is he? I don't know. But that's what he's doing. And that's why Christ is challenging him. Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. And by the way, the Jews were not wrong about this. Micah 6:8, for example, says very clearly that he, Yahweh, God, has told you, O man, what is good. God is the one who has the authority to arbitrate what is good and what is not. He is the one who has the right to decide what is good and what is not. And if you think about this, this is exactly where Adam and Eve fell. Because remember what the tempter said. The serpent said, you will be like God. How? Knowing good and evil. How does God determine what's good and what's evil? He looks within himself. Whatever is consistent with God's nature is good. Whatever is not consistent with God's nature is evil. And Adam and Eve, they wanted to be able to determine for themselves what is good and what is evil. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be like God. That was the temptation. And isn't that exactly what we do today? That's what this man is asking. What do you say? I know what my tradition says, but I'm curious about what you say. What is your opinion? What is your feeling about this? Beloved, the point is, your opinion and your feeling does not matter. What matters is that God is the only one who has the right to determine what is right and wrong. That's what matters. And he has told us what is good and what is evil. And so here's the point, beloved. We will either surrender to God's authority or we will assert our own authority above and before him, which is a violation of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That includes you. That includes me. And by the way, based on his statements this week, I feel like I need to say this, that includes the Pope. The Pope has no authority to say what he said, or any authority for that matter. He has no authority to speak on behalf of God. This is Christ's first challenge, and this is his answer to this man's question. Have we humbled ourselves to the point to where we understand that we have to submit to God's judgment of what is good and not just simply go by what we ourselves think is good or not good? God is the one. He is the only one who has the authority to determine that. And so as we go on, are we going to assert our rule over God? What was this man doing? He goes on. Jesus tells him, if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And in verse 18, we see the second question, that we see what the divine standard is. God has the divine authority, and he has told us what the divine standard is. The man says to him, which ones? kind of a strive to meet the minimum kind of mentality. Again, and I think this is reflecting his background. You know, the Jews were in this constant debate over, okay, which commandments were the most important? Which ones, if you follow these, you're guaranteed in heaven versus if you break these, that's okay. They were in this constant authority. In fact, I don't mean to keep on picking on our Catholic friends, but there's a book that is included in the Catholic Bible called the Book of Tobit. And in the Book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9, here's what it says. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. That's why that book is not in your Bible. And that's why you should ignore those books called the Apocrypha. And so but that is a reflection of the Jewish mentality at the time, that this command versus all the other commands, they are the most important. If you follow this command, if you give money, then you will have eternal life. Sounds like a lot of preachers on TV today, doesn't it? A lot of preachers on TV. And so just certain channels, not all of them, but certain channels, yeah. But I won't go into that. But anyway, you hear this kind of stuff all the time, and that's what he's reflecting on. Okay, so which ones? Which is the most important? And Jesus really, he answers it, but not really in the way that this man thinks. He says in verse 19, he's like, or begins in verse 18, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You know these, right? You got these, okay, Ten Commandments. They're good. But then in Matthew's recollection of this conversation, he also tells us that Jesus included this last one. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And for Matthew, in his recollection of this conversation, he's the only one that records that Jesus said this. And you wonder, why is it? Why did this stand out to Matthew as he was inspired to write this? And I think it's because it is pointing to this divine standard. For Matthew, this really stands out. Because you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? He goes back to several commands and he says, this is the divine standard by which if you don't keep it at this level, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he ends that divine intention of the law at the very end in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Beloved, the point of that section of the Sermon on the Mount is not to tell you how to avoid murdering. It's to tell you, you are a murderer. The point of that section is not to tell you how to avoid adultery. It is to tell you, at heart, you are an adulterer. And the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is that you must be perfect. You must have God's perfection in yourself. And that's why Matthew is including this. And in fact, if you go on, and we're not quite there yet, but notice in verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect. He uses the exact same word that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And guess what? That's the only three times it appears in Matthew. And so Matthew is making this, Jesus is making this very clear that, and here's the point, that if obedience is to count toward godliness, if your obedience is to count toward righteousness, then it must come from a heart that is as perfect as the Father's. If your righteousness is going to count toward eternity at all, then it's not just a matter of what you do. It must come from a heart that is as perfect as God's himself. Now, how many of us live up to that? None of us do. None of us do. And that's the point. You see, mere external obedience that comes from a heart of rebellion against God doesn't get you anywhere. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we all know this verse. It says that we have become like one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. It's like nasty biohazard medical waste is what that's talking about. He says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, he says that anything we do apart from faith is sin. You can do all the good deeds in the world, but if you're not doing it through faith in Christ, then all it is another expression of your rebellion, another expression of your treason against God. Beloved, you cannot worship your way to heaven. You cannot worship your way to eternal life. You cannot pray your way to eternal life. God's own righteousness, a righteousness that is just as perfect as God's is what is required. It doesn't matter if you live better than the guy down the street. It doesn't matter if you live better than this or that. What matters is, are you as righteous as God is? That's all that matters. The only works that God accepts are those that proceed from his own righteousness. And I can't leave this point without at least telling you, kind of giving you the end result, is that God's own righteousness is available to you by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is available to you right now. It's available to you today. It is available for you. You must repent of your sin and turn to faith in Christ alone, and God's own righteousness will be placed on your account, and you will have everything you need for life and godliness for this world and the next. And so I can't leave that without giving you a heads up about that. But it goes on. We see the third question in verse 20 and 22, that through this third question, we saw the divine authority, we saw the divine demand, or we saw the divine standard. I want you to see in the third question, the divine demand. Divine demand. Now, we're starting to see Matthew's point here, because Matthew's gonna throw a couple of things in that are a little funny. Like, for example, in verse 20, only now he chooses to tell us that this man is young. Now, only now he says, the young man. Yeah, this youngin', he just don't get it. Oh, these young whippersnappers. Oh, these young people. Kind of get a little bit of that here. This young man, this naive young man, how foolish he is. And he is. He's very foolish. Just look what he says. The young man says to him, got that. I've kept all these. I've got it. Now, think about what Jesus just said to this guy. Jesus just said that God alone has the authority to determine what is good and what is not. And then the young man says, well, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. I can decide for myself. That's wonderful that God can do that, because I can do that too. God has the right to determine what is good, and I look at myself and you know what? I agree with God. I'm just as good. The way Luke points it out, he says, there is none good but one, that is God. And the young man goes, me too. Yes. I've got the same thing. Me and God, we tight. We got this. We best friends. Man doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Who alone has the authority to determine what is good and what works rise to the level of his standard? This man pronounces that judgment upon himself and says, yeah, I got it. It's incredible pride, incredible hubris. It's absolutely blinded him to what Jesus has just said. It's made him incapable of hearing the truth. His own pride has blocked him from spiritual nourishment. God gives grace to the humble, but what does he do to the proud? He resists them. By the way, believer, there is one sin in the Bible that God says, if you have this, I am actively resisting you. And it's pride. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And like I said, this is the first time Matthew calls him young. I don't think he's just pointing this out as a kind of an ageist thing, but I think what he's doing is he's comparing it to the humility of the children above. In verses 13 and 15, the children come. Jesus says, let the children come to me. Now this young man comes to him who kind of fits into that same category, and yet youth is not the way to heaven. Youth do not always have the best ideas. I expected a few amens from that. Youth is not the way to glory. We spend so many hours of the day trying to maintain our youth. We're obsessed with youth in our culture. And yet we see that this young man didn't get it. He lost it in his pride of youth. He is completely deaf to spiritual truth, to the truth of his own soul. And so Jesus' next answer, he tells him, and it shocks him, and it should shock us to our core. To our core. You know, there is some indication that the man seems to think that something is missing. He says, I've done all these, but what's left? And Jesus says in verse 21, if you would be perfect, if you want to have the very righteousness of the Father, here's what you must do. Sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, that is shocking. Especially for us in America. We're a very rich country compared to other countries. We're very wealthy. I consider myself poor, but my version of poor is I get on my cell phone and I get on the internet and I punch in my bank so my bank can tell me how much money I don't have. That's poor in America, right? And it's not across the board. There's more poverty than that. I get that. But that's what we tend to think of. That's what we tend to think of. And so a teaching like this is just out of our comfort zone. It's out of our comfort zone. My bank has this great feature where if you text BAL to this number, they send you your balance over a text message. I'm not sure that the LOL response was necessary, but that's what we think of when we think of poor. This man was incredibly rich, and Jesus said, sell everything you have. Everything. Now, some people, our liberal friends, for example, they love this passage because they think it teaches communism. The way to liberation is to get rid of personal possessions. The way to liberate, you know, today there's this movement of minimalism. And they'll point to a passage like this and say this is a Christian concept. There are some liberal friends, scholars, who say that this is proof positive that Jesus was a cult leader. But notice he doesn't say, sell all you have and give it to me. That's what cult leaders do. He doesn't say, sell all you have and give it to the cause. That's what our politicians want us to do. He doesn't say any of that. He says, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Is it a vow of poverty? I don't think so. That's how some of our monk and nun friends take it. But I don't think there's no value in and of itself of selling everything you have and giving it away. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, look, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. There is nothing to be gained in the simple process of selling everything you have. That is not what Jesus is saying here. But on the other hand, we want to be careful, because in trying to clarify that, sometimes preachers try to take the teeth off of this. They try to take the power out of this, and they say, well, you know, that's not really what Jesus is saying. Well, hang on a second. You remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? No man can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other. You cannot serve the Lord and money. Or Luke chapter 14, verse 33, I believe it is. It says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So don't take it as what it's not, but don't take the teeth off of it either. This is a genuine call. This is a call to this man and to us. And here's the point, beloved, that if we are going to be, what is the divine demand? That if we are going to be Jesus's disciples, then we must die to ourselves. We must be willing to come to the cross. You know, so much preaching today, today's cross is robbed of its power. It's robbed of its furiosity. It's robbed of its claim upon our lives. So much of the gospel presentation today that says that if you're a sinner, that's okay. Come to the cross and you'll be empowered. If you're a partier, come to Jesus and party in Christ. If you're a reveler, okay, come to Jesus, party in Christ, revel in Christ. If you're angry, come to the cross and be angry for Christ's cause. If you're this or that, if you're rebellious, come to the cross and assert yourself in the cross. Beloved, Jesus says, come to the cross and die. Come to the cross and die so that you might live in Christ. That's the message of the cross. And any other message that makes the cross an enablement instead of an instrument of death is a false gospel. Jesus is not your boyfriend. Jesus is not your therapist. Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, or he is nothing to you until he will be your judge. And that's what he is telling this man. You must sell all things. You must die to self. You must repent and follow me. You must repent and believe. If you would have the righteousness, the very perfection of the Father on your account, you must repent and come to Christ in faith. Christ alone. The man was unwilling to do it, and he walked away. Sad, sorrowful, but he walked away. I think if Jesus were to take a modern evangelism class, he'd probably fail. And yet, he turned this man away. And then he looks at the disciples, and notice through the disciples' response, we finally see the point of it all, the divine provision. We saw the divine authority. We saw the divine standard. We see the divine demand. But finally, we see the divine provision. Because as the man walks away, he says, truly, I tell you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, again, some preachers try to soften this. They give you this story about this gate in Jerusalem. It was called the camel's needle, because you had this big gate, but then you had this little door in the middle. And people would open that little door and they'd try to fit their camels through, and it was really difficult. You could do it, but it was a lot of problem, you know. Guys, that did not exist. That is simply an attempt to soften what Jesus is saying here. Is Jesus saying that it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven? Is that what he's saying? Yes. That is exactly what he's saying. He is saying that it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. Now, why is he picking on rich people? Well, because this man just happened to be rich. But beloved, it is just as impossible for a poor man to go to heaven. It's just as impossible for a white man to go to heaven. It's just as impossible for a black man to go to heaven, a Chinese man, an Iraqi man, and by the way, yes, also a woman. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. It's easier to fit through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you a question. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you? Does that shock you to your core? Well, then you're in good company because it shocked the disciples too. And notice their question. In verse 25, the disciples heard this and they're greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? Because in their mind, a rich man had all the blessings of heaven. It's proof positive that he's right with God. If he can't go to heaven, then who can? Because they certainly didn't qualify. And we don't either. Who can go to heaven? If it is so impossible, then how do we even have a chance? And that's where Matthew brings all of this home in verse 26. He says, what is impossible for you is possible with God. You see, you and I can never come to the kingdom on our own. It is impossible for you to be saved, beloved. You need to understand, if you walk out of here apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. There is no hope. But what is impossible for you has been made possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has made it possible to know him. And beloved, this is the point of all of this. The main point of it all is that this man thought he needed to do more to please God, when what he really needed to know is that there is nothing he can do to please God. That there's no chance. That we might as well all go out into the parking lot today and have a contest of who can jump over the church. Now, admittedly, some of us would get a little higher than others. Some of us will never leave the ground. Some of us have about a 2-inch vertical. Some of you have a little bit more. But it doesn't matter because it's an impossible standard. None of us can jump over the church. And beloved, yeah, some of us might be able to obey the law a little bit better. We might be a little better American citizens. We might be a little better at this. We might be a little better at that. But that, it doesn't matter because the standard that God demands is impossible for you and for me. But he has made it possible in Jesus Christ. When Christ came and he lived perfect righteousness that he earned before God, that you and I could never earn, he made it possible for us to have righteousness put to our account. And then he went and he died on the cross so that our sin can be placed on his account. And there we have what's called the great exchange. My sin is placed on Christ on the cross. His righteousness is placed on me when I come to him in faith alone. And what was impossible for me has become reality in Christ. And that's the point of this. That's the point. So through this young man's questions, Christ confronts our pride and he calls us to forsake all. Everything that we have that we think makes us righteous, everything we have that we think makes us okay, Christ calls us to forsake it all and trust him alone. Christ alone, through faith alone. As we prepare for communion this morning, this is what it's reminding us of. It is Christ coming to make it possible. Christ coming to make it actual. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, he makes it practical. He makes it real. The Father planned it. The Son provided it, and the Spirit activates it, brings it to us. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we would ask you, first of all, to refrain from the supper for your own spiritual good. We would ask you not to partake in Christ if you do not know him. And yet, at the same time, we do want you to ask questions because this is a visual gospel. We want you to ask your neighbor beside you. We want you to ask, what do these things mean? What are we talking about? What are we doing here? And I'd be willing to bet you, you're sitting near somebody who would love to answer those questions for you. Parents, let your kids ask questions and answer them. Let's come into this time now as we remember these wonderful truths, that what was impossible for us has been made actual in Jesus Christ. I'd invite you this time to bow your heads as our servants come forward. Let's just take a moment of reflection this morning.